Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, church, if you'll open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos. If you're having trouble finding Amos this morning, you are not alone. But if you will find the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and turn to your right, you'll find the book of Amos. Now, you know that I am absolutely committed to expository preaching. That is, the drawing out of the meaning of the text and applying it into our lives or showing its implication over our lives so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ and so that we might be guided in our lives by the Holy Spirit to a life pleasing unto the Lord. In fact, I believe, and I will agree with many theologians of our day and of days gone by, that the only preaching that is biblical preaching is expository preaching. But I don't want you to confuse exposition as only being phrase by phrase, verse by verse, very slow, methodical teaching of books of the Bible, line upon line. Though I am absolutely committed to that form of exposition, and I believe it is the most helpful in light of my desire to mine the depths of the truths of these texts and to bring out its meaning for implication for our lives. That is not the only kind of exposition there is. And in fact, I believe that from time to time it is helpful to overlook some of the details in light of the bigger picture in order to draw out the argument of the text, to bring to mind the teachings and the arguments of the biblical authors, both divine and human, so that we might better comprehend the fuller, bigger picture, get the forest rather than the individual trees, so to speak. And so from time to time, I have had the opportunity, especially here this year, I think two or three different times, I've had the opportunity to do a sermon that would do that. Look at the bigger picture rather than the small details, and I've contributed slowly to an ongoing series called One Book, One Sermon. My desire being, therefore, to provide, in light of our 11 weeks in the book of Amos, a summary and review and celebration of what God has taught us over the past several months. And for some, even here today, who have not been with us over the course of our study of the book of Amos, this might be more of an introduction to and a foundation for a detailed study of the book of Amos. And so I would like for us now to turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos. And as we begin this morning, let me just say that many people shy away from the prophetic literature. Even in terms of reading, you put the prophets, the minor and major prophets, just below the genealogies in the Old Testament, right? It's one of these things that you read because you're committed to going cover to cover over the course of the year, but it's something that a lot of people find confusing. It's a portion or a genre of scripture that seems to be mysterious and difficulties in the language, difficulties in the imagery. And quite frankly, they ask themselves, how could this multiple thousands of year old literature in a very difficult genre written directly to a nation who I am not, how could this have any implications over my life today? Church, I hope you found over the last several months, and if not, I hope you will come to find that with just a little bit of understanding of the genre, of geography, perhaps, or the cultural context, the theological context, the literary context, just some basic background information, that these books not only can be understood, but have rich deep, practical implications over our lives today. I hope you have found that. I hope you will come to find this in your study of the prophetic literature. The minor and major prophets, by the way, contribute some of the greatest theological truths that you can find in Scripture. And I found and have found them to be extremely practical teachings, helping guide our day-to-day lives. Not something to be glossed over. In fact, those who would gloss over are denying themselves a avenue of really great biblical truth and growth in their relationship to the Lord. And so when you study these books, what you're going to find is that each contributes in a very unique way to the redemptive worldview and a biblical worldview. For instance, the book of Amos. You'll notice in your notes this morning I gave a title to the book, The Unavoidable Justice and Faithfulness of God. And in this case, I want to apply the unavoidableness not only to justice, but also to His faithfulness. That there's no way of escaping the justice of God, but there's also no way of escaping God's faithfulness. That is the teachings of Amos from cover to cover. 9 chapters of a wonderful minor prophet, which teaches us, amongst other things, God's sovereignty over all the nations. And His justice, His righteousness. By the way, in the biblical languages, justice and righteousness are the same term. For instance, in Greek, the word is dikaiosune. It's the term for righteousness. It's the term for justice. Same term. To be justified is to be made righteous. Same idea, same term. And so in a bit of irony, what we find in Amos is that a righteous or just God must deal out justice, which is righteous of Him to do, over people, all nations, but especially in Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel, who have acted unjustly or unrighteously. That is the teaching of Amos. This righteous God must deal out righteousness towards a people who have acted unrighteously. This just God must deal out justice towards a people who have acted unjustly. In fact, I find that the key verse in all of Amos is from chapter 5 and verse 24, where it says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, many of our conservative brethren, including myself and this church, we start to squirm a little bit when we talk about justice and injustice. Because in our minds, we tend to take a little bit of a leap to social justice and then the social gospel movement, which especially in the mid-20th century, was a movement amongst theologians and was adopted mostly by liberal denominations that equated the gospel of Jesus Christ with social activism, social justice. And so for them, the gospel was equal to being committed to eradicating alcoholism or domestic violence or ethics in our society. In more modern day equivalents like Antifa or any of the modern protests for social activism, in a social gospel movement, those things would be equal to the gospel. If you took a stand against domestic violence, you were spreading the gospel. The gospel equals ethics in that movement. And church, I don't mean to go there, and I don't think Amos goes there either, but what Amos teaches is that Yahwism, the belief in Yahweh, or in our day with more revelation, Christianity, is not social justice or the social gospel. But when you truly follow the Lord and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it will overflow into social activism. It will change the way we deal with people of all races, genders, ages, and backgrounds. So the gospel message, though it is not ethics, will affect our ethic. That's the teaching. That's a primary teaching of Amos. Amos, however, is not only about God's justice and about man's need to display justice in his life, but it's also about his faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not altered in the book of Amos, nor in any of the scripture. It's not altered in any way at all by the unfaithfulness on the part of men. Men can be unfaithful. You and I are unfaithful from time to time, but that does not change God's faithfulness. God will remain true to the covenants he established and he declares throughout Scripture in spite of man's unfaithfulness. That's the second major theme of Amos. And so I'd like to cover those and expand upon those this morning as we look at the entirety of Amos's teachings, 9 chapters, and we work through this outline that I provided for you today. First, we're going to look at a few introductory issues and then work through the text. And then we'll discuss a few takeaways that will be added to the takeaways that we discussed throughout our study this morning. Does that sound good to you? Okay. If that being the case, let's look at Roman numeral number 1 and introductory issues. First, let's address the author of the text. Well, the book is written by Amos. It says so in the title of the book of Amos. But that's told to us in 2 different passages in Amos's prophecy. First is the first verse of the book. In fact, let's read the first 2 verses together. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." It names the prophet as Amos and says that he's a shepherder, or the term used there would be kind of a middle manager or maybe even upper management amongst shepherds. He's among the shepherds. He's kind of leading the charge of shepherds in his hometown of Tekoa. Tekoa being about 5 miles southeast, I believe, of Bethlehem. So he is in the nation, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, but he's going to speak to Israel. Indicated throughout this book by its references and by its audience. And when Amos writes, he writes during a specific time period. It names 2 people, Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, or Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, king of Israel. These 2 kings ruled over the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel after it was split, and they are the kings during a specific time period, a time that I've given to you in your notes. It's a certain period of time. I didn't write it down in my notes, and you're never going to remember it. So I'm not going to give it to you. No, it is about the middle of the 8th century B.C., and it gives a specific reference before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake, there is reference in the scriptures to an earthquake happening when Uzziah comes into the altar. Josephus actually, he said that this earthquake specifically is when Uzziah contracted leprosy, that it was a movement of God, 2 Chronicles 26:16-20. But that might just be Jewish tradition. Oh, I did write it down, 767 to 753. Look at that. Can't read my notes. Middle of the 8th century B.C. The earthquake is mentioned also in Zechariah 14, verse 5, by the way, during Uzziah's reign. Jewish tradition says that it happened when Uzziah was struck with leprosy, 2 Chronicles 26:16-20. That might just be Jewish tradition. All we know is that there was a specific earthquake that gave a temporal marker to the Jewish audience. He's a ruling shepherd, but he's not only a ruling shepherd in verse 1, but also we find the author identified in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. The name is replied to Amaziah, and we'll cover this as we walk through the text. "I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower or a nipper of sycamore figs." Amos is declaring himself to be a layman. He's not a prophet, nor is he a son of a prophet. He's not one who professionally speaks for God, nor is he a son of or a disciple of or one who embodies the characteristics of a prophet. He's nothing more than a shepherd. He's nothing more than a nipper of figs. He had a little side gig during the right time of year. He would go and he would slice the sycamore figs for their sweetness. He's an entrepreneur. He's a middle manager of shepherds. He's nothing more than a layman called of God to speak for God. In fact, that might be why in chapter 1 it starts the words of Amos, when usually we find prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord." By the end of the book, he is going to say, "Thus says the Lord." But he's emphasizing here in the onset, "I'm just an ordinary guy whom God is using." You know, the ordinary way of or ways of God is to take the ordinary and do something extraordinary. Abram is a Chaldean. He was a Babylonian of Ur of the Chaldeans. David, he was a shepherd. In fact, he was the shepherd they left out in the field to tend the sheep because there's no way he could be the one who was going to be declared king. Just an ordinary guy. Adam, well, he was dust. God took the ordinary and did something extraordinary. Jesus was a Nazarite. What good can come from Nazareth? You, me. Don't ever think, "Well, I'm just from Central St. Francisville, Baker, Denham Springs, wherever the heck you guys are from in the Cajun country." Don't ever think, "Well, I'm just a guy from there. You know, I'm an entrepreneur. I'm a small businessman. I work in the oil fields. I work in the plants. What can God do with me?" He took a nipper of figs and wrote 9 chapters of wonderful scripture. God uses the ordinary and does things that are extraordinary all the time. Let's work through a breakdown of Amos' prophecy. As you work through your notes and as you work through this book, what you find is that there's 3 sections. The first is rhetoric, or I'll title rhetoric on the judgment of God. The second, reasons for the judgment of God. And then the third, restoration after the judgment of God. In the first section, rhetoric on the judgment of God, chapters 1 and 2, what we find is that Amos declares from the Lord declarations, speeches of judgment against first 6 nations, then the southern kingdom of Judah, his own hometown, and then finally against the northern kingdom, Israel, his audience. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring Amos to speak and to write, arranged this text in such a way as to get the Israelites, the northern kingdom, his audience, to be on his side from the beginning. "Let me declare judgment against this nation, that nation, this nation, this," all the surrounding nations that were plaguing Israel throughout their history. Then in chapter 2, he brings in Judah, which would cause some questions. Ears perk up a little bit. "Wait a minute, you're declaring a judgment of God upon our brethren. Yeah, we fought some, but they're still our brothers." Before he hits them, right where it hurts. And he does so throughout, all the way to Judah's judgment in a formula. For 3 judgments, or 3 transgressions of name the place, and for 4, "I will not revoke its punishment." Then saying, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, it names a sin that they've committed. And then it goes on and it tells of how God will respond, dealing out judgment and retribution on them. Justice would be served. It breaks that when it comes to chapter 2 and verse 6. In that it says for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, but then it lists many sins of Israel. And goes into a much greater description of the judgment and justice of God poured out upon them. But what's interesting throughout chapters 1 and 2 is that there's a common theme to every sin that's being listed. Look at verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four will not revoke his punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, speaking of war. Verse 6. Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, he will punish Gaza. Verse 9. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, slavery, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Verse 11, for the transgressions of Edom, because he pursued his brother with the sword and he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually and he maintained his fury forever. War. Verse 13, against Ammon, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Chapter 2, verse 1, for Moab, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime, a backhand to that nation. An insult. A desecration of graves. Even for Judah in verse 4 of chapter 2. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and they have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Throughout this section, and then it turns to Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. It will speak of the reasons why they are being punished. Look at verse 6, for instance, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, slavery. It always seems to be in opposition to God's word about how to treat your fellow man and how to treat your brothers in your covenant and amongst the people of Israel. There's death, destruction, war, slavery, desecration of graves. It all seems to be ethical treatment of man. It has a common theme there. Social justice, or social in their case, social injustice, brought about the wrath and judgment and justice of God. But then he addresses Judah in chapter 2, verse 6, and he goes expansively into their sins and into their judgment. I think there's a problem in our society, a problem in our church even, a problem amongst you and me, that we tend to think that our spiritual and private lives is a matter between us and God. And God only cares with how we have grown in our faith and how we live our lives, kind of as if we're in a bubble all unto ourselves. But what Amos teaches us is that God truly cares about how we treat others who are of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And he cares about justice. He cares that we follow in Christ's example of being compassionate and merciful to those around us. You know, this time of year, I found myself being more generous than I normally am. And I think what Amos is teaching us and what God's word teaches us is that we should be generous and compassionate all year round. That we should reflect God's benevolent love, his common grace. That we should look more like Christ, who even though he would be mocked and eventually killed by these very people, he still displayed compassion and grace and mercy to them everywhere he went. God cares about those things. In chapters 3 through 6, we find the second section of Amos, and we find the reasons for the judgment of God. And even before we get into it very deeply, look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You have to ask yourself, why did God break pattern in chapter 2 and spend more time on the nation of Israel than any of the foreign nations? Why would he do such a thing? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. There is a reason why God has acted more strongly, it seems, or at least devoted more time in the prophecy of Amos to the nation of Israel. And it's because they are the object of God's intimate affection. You only have I chosen. The same word is the word for knowledge, an intimate relationship with them. And because God has an intimate relationship with them and brought them out of Egypt, he must act to discipline his own beloved child. In fact, the first 10 verses of chapter 3 will teach us that God is not an arbitrarily working God. God has reason for doing any and everything he does, and that he must discipline his children because he is a reasonable God. Then chapters 4 through 6 will give us six different sins that cause God to move over Israel. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This should be a familiar passage to you. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And we talked about how Amos specifically is looking at the women here, but he uses the men in the next paragraph. But basically, the first sin is the sin of self-serving, lavish lifestyles at the expense of the poor. That it's okay, perhaps, even to be prosperous, but to do so at the expense of another. To do so by cheating other people would be a sin against them. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, dealing with their worship and their hypocritical worship, that's the second sin, that they were happy to announce, they prided themselves over and announced to everyone how spiritual and how religious that they truly were. Look at verse 5. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, to make them known, to declare how spiritual you are. The third sin in verses 6 through 13 looks at the willful and prideful rejection of opportunities to repent. They denied God's grace and mercy. God continually will try to bring them to repentance and to turn them away from their sins. Starting verse 6, I have given you uncleanness of also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you do not return to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and on another city. I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part would not dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, would not be satisfied. Yet you would not return to me. And it goes through a list. All these things that God did to discipline, to bring about repentance. Yet you would not return to me. You would not. They rejected pridefully opportunities to repent. I guess I'm getting what everybody has, huh? Good gracious. Hope not. In chapter 5, the fourth sin that he addresses is the sin of social injustice, specifically getting into their lack of ethical treatment. Look at verse 7, for instance. You are those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Look at verse 10 through 12. They hate him who reproves at the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. Skipping down to verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. You hate justice. You hate anyone who confronts you. You commit acts of injustice constantly. And then it turns in verses 18 through 27 about the fifth sin that he addressed, insincerity of worship without relationship. And specifically, it brings the sin up in verse 25 where it says, did you present me with sacrifices of grain offering in wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? The answer is yes, they did. But they didn't only do that. It wasn't just outward acts. And we discussed in our study there that what Amos is trying to say on behalf of the Lord, and the Lord is saying through him, is that when we established our relationship, I didn't just say, do a list of things. That's what pagan religions do. Do this list of things and you and I are good. No, he established a relationship with them that was seen in the outworking through things. Same with us. We have a relationship with God through Christ. That doesn't mean that I now attend church and give an offering and do good works and do ethics. I don't do that so as to gain that relationship, but because I have a relationship, I do a list of ethical and righteous and biblical things. See, those who just say, well, I have a relationship with God, never at church, don't see it in their offering, don't see it in their righteous works, don't see it in their language, don't see it in their study habits, don't see it in their lifestyles, you don't have a relationship with God. You claim you do, but you don't. Because if you did, it would overflow in how you live your lives. Every aspect of who you are would be transformed. You would not be able to wait to be with God's people. You would not be able to wait to open God's Word. You would not be able to wait to have times in prayer and study. You would not be able to wait before you can go and help somebody and be kind to some people and to share the love of Christ. But to say, oh, I have a relationship with God and then live like the world is not a relationship with God. Most people just think, well, I have a relationship with God because I do A, B, C, D, and E on a regular basis, and they make a list. That's paganism. Paganism makes lists. Christianity makes a relationship that overflows. I didn't just say, present me with offerings. He says, but here you are, you're carrying graven images, worshiping other gods. And the sixth and final sin that he addresses in this section is a sin of false security and complacency. It's a sin of pride, really. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. God addresses them on their false sense of security. If you read chapter 6 from the beginning, it says, look at these other nations. They prepare for war. But you think, hey, I'm God's chosen. I'm of the foremost of the nations. And it says your complacency in your physical security is just picturesque of your spiritual lives. You think you got it made. You think nothing could ever come against you. Because after all, you're God's chosen. And because of that pride and arrogance, I will destroy you. Meanwhile, the declarations of God's justice comes by way of declarations of drought, death, captivity, most specifically, lack of food, cleanness of teeth, patron verse of Dennis, right? It means you don't get any food, so you can't have anything in your teeth. All the while, also, he is warning them not only of the covenant curses which they will receive, but also of the coming of a future ultimate covenant curse, the day of the Lord, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. You think that God's manifest presence will be nothing but good for you. You long for it. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home, he leans his hand against a wall and a snake bites him. There's no escape. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where it says the day of the Lord is going to come to those in darkness, those in night, those who do not have the armor of God, because they are not brethren. They're not of light. They're not of day. They're not of Christ. And even in the midst of all this, chapter 5, in the midst of it all, there's still a constant call of God. Come home. Repent. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. I don't want to cause death for your disobedience. Be obedient and you'll live. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire. Repent, turn, come back. Be obedient. Receive covenant blessings, not covenant curses. Verse 14, 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Don't do sin, do righteousness. You'll survive. God will bless you. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Turn from sin. Repent. See, God loves them. He calls them back. They are His chosen, chapter 3, verse 2. And He must discipline those He loves in order to bring about their repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, teaches the exact same thing for the church today. To paraphrase it, the NIC version, what earthly father doesn't discipline his earthly children? Should not your heavenly Father discipline His heavenly children? And it goes and it says that the discipline of the Lord is to bring about our holiness. Our holiness. It's to turn us from our sin and to bring us to repentance. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord is just simply remorse, guilt, our conscience being struck. But sometimes it's physical consequences for our sins. Either way, it is a move of God in His love and compassion to turn us and to bring us back into repentance. Also, remember, all of these are covenant stipulations that Israel is facing. Destruction, drought, death, captivity, void of revelation. All those things are covenant stipulations in the Mosaic Law. If you're disobedient, you will receive these things. But if you're obedient or repentant, you will be restored. And that brings us to the final section of Amos. Amos chapter 7 through 9 is restoration after the judgment of God. And if this is closer to where we have been lately, so you'll recall there are five visions given in chapters 7 and 8, working its way into 9 as well. The first two visions were visions that basically signified total destruction of Israel, at which Amos would pray to the Lord and God would change His mind because He said, Amos, Jacob is too small. He can't stand this. He'll absolutely be destroyed. God relents. God changes His mind. The third vision is a vision which stuck in verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus He showed me, and behold, the Lord, Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. The vision was a vision of a standard of righteousness. That standard being the same standard they've always had, the Mosaic Law, but it's a standard of the righteousness of God. And Israel would be judged by God's righteousness. Amos didn't even pray for repentance on the part of God because he knew that this was a standard that was righteously given. It's a standard which holds true today. Do you have the righteousness of God? If not, you stand condemned. You must have God's own righteousness. Or else you are condemned. Guess what, church? Nobody can achieve that. This is why the gospel is such good news. Because the gospel is that we receive Christ's righteousness. Christ being God, we receive God's righteousness. We meet the standard of the plumb line in Christ alone. Otherwise, man stands condemned, and so Israel would as well. Followed by, in verse 10 of chapter 7, a narrative which is really just illustrative of a story between Amos and Amaziah, a priest of Bethel in the northern kingdom. And basically, if you look at it through the guidelines of the standard of righteousness, it's a beautiful picture of Amaziah who stands far from it and Amos who stands right on it. It's a picture of the righteousness of God being displayed, how Israel was unrighteous. Then there's two additional visions. In chapter 8, we have one, it's a vision of a summer fruit, a basket of summer fruit. Basically, it's a vision of Israel's ripeness and readiness to be judged. Happened in the fall of the year, happened during the civil new year. God was about to do a new thing. Israel was about to fall. And the fifth and final vision is in chapter 9, and it's the most frightening of them all. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it's not a vision of a plumb line. It's not a vision of locusts or fire, as we saw. It's not a vision of a basket of fruit. It's a vision of the Lord. The Lord standing beside the altar. It's the Lord gazing upon Israel and condemning them for their sin. And it shows the inescapability of God's justice and judgment. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, and there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. You recall the title I gave Amos, the unavoidable justice of God. But not only is his justice unavoidable, so also is his faithfulness. Read verse 8 of chapter 9, this kind of being the key verse of this final section. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. If you stop right there, you have a hopeless, helpless religion of Christianity. Because if God isn't faithful to his covenants made with Israel, what hope do we have of him continuing in faithfulness to us? But the verse continues, not only does it say, I will destroy them from the face of the earth, it says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God will preserve a remnant so that he can be covenantally faithful to them. And he promises them a covenant fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, the land being prosperous, a return to that land of Israel, and a restoration of that land and in that place forever. Look at verses 11 through 15. This is more recently studied by us, but and will be more familiar, but certainly worth reading again. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. That God would not only establish a Davidic kingdom as he promised to David, but would expand the borders of that kingdom to include all the nations who would all be called by his name. That phrase being a phrase used for marriage. Interestingly enough, the New Testament takes that same idea and calls all these nations who are in relationship with God, happens through Christ, as the bride of Christ. And he says, I will establish your reign in the Davidic kingdom, and his reign, that reign of the Messiah in that day, will reign over all nations, and they'll all be brides unto him. Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows. And the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Not meaning that the hills will disappear, but that the vine or the grape harvest will so overflow its vats that it's going to be pouring down the hills. And it's looked like the hills themselves are melting. That's how much grape harvest. And that's just indicating to the reader and to the listener that there will be such a restoration of the land. It'll be prosperous beyond anything we could imagine. It'll be Eden magnified. I don't know if you guys ever do any farming. Here, and we're getting a little bit later on in world history, and it seems that only people in the Midwest farm. But my grandpa farmed all my life. And corn season, for instance, when it was time to pull the corn and to boil the corn, it seemed like there was no end to the corn. I mean, he has them numbered. He knows every ear of corn that ever pulled out of that garden of his acre-large garden. But it just seemed like there was no end. But guess what? After a few hours, there is an end. What we have pictured here is that if my grandpa was planting and harvesting corn, before he got a chance to harvest it all, the new crop would be in for the next year. That's a lot of corn. And that's a land that is producing and producing and producing. There's a restoration to an almost pre-fall state during this messianic Davidic reign. But not only that, it continues on. Verse 14, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. The nation of Israel will be restored to their promised land, and they will rebuild the ruined city and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. What it's saying there is in response to something it said earlier, where you're going to plant a vineyard and someone else is going to take part of the harvest. You're going to plant a garden and somebody else is going to reap its fruit. But you will be established in your land. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's good news. It's good news even though I'm not Israel, because it's the news that God will be faithful to the covenants he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even Moses. He will be a faithful God and is a faithful God. And because of his faithfulness, I can trust him. That what Amos is saying is one generation or multiple generations' unfaithfulness does not negate God's faithfulness. And his faithfulness to Israel becomes the source of hope for you and me and the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a covenantally faithful God, which is good news because it says that we're secure in the new covenant through Christ. God can't simply say, well, you know, he's been unfaithful long enough. He's been in sin long enough. Let me pluck him out of the covenant and start something new. That's the book of Amos, a wonderful book. Some of these takeaways in Roman numeral number 3 in your outline we've covered, but I just want to bring out one more time, because these are things that if you take nothing else away from Amos, take these away. Number 1, God is sovereign over all nations. In chapters 1 and 2, when it lists those 6 nations that surround Israel, those are just a sample. Those are just specifically brought into the discussion because of their relationship with Israel. But our God is sovereign over all nations and holds all nations accountable for their sins. Number 2, and tied in with that, sins against those made in the image of God matters to God. That a life lived in relationship to the Lord should overflow in how we treat others. Jesus simply put it this way, love your neighbor as yourself. If we were obedient to that, we would be a changed people. Notice in the illustration in that passage in the Gospels, he uses a Samaritan as the hero, the Good Samaritan. Those who Israel would have hated and despised, he said, these are the ones you need to emulate. The one who loves his neighbor as himself. Christ's compassion should be emulated even towards those who would kill him. It doesn't matter their relationship with you. You are called to kindness. You are called to justice. You are called to ethical treatment, not because of them specifically, except for the fact that God created them. And number 3, amongst many others, but number 3, just to say it again, because it's key to this book, God will remain faithful to the covenants he has made, even when his people act unfaithfully. That's the God we serve. So let this be a summary, a celebration, a review of what we've studied over the past several months, or for you guys who haven't been with us, I hope that this will become the foundation and the introduction to a study of this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful work of God through Amos, from among the shepherds, the nipper of figs, the layman called of God to proclaim the justice of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Amos. Thank you for our time in this wonderful prophecy. These past 3 months or so have been incredible as we worked verse by verse, pulling the details from your text and striving to understand them for their implication of our lives and application to our lives. We're grateful, Lord, that you have provided us with this picture of your justice so that we would be warned that our treatment of our fellow man is important to you, and that we would be encouraged and taught through Amos's writings to be transformed and to treat our neighbor in kindness and love. I pray, Father, that we would, especially in this coming year, be given opportunity time and time again to express the love of God to our fellow man. And I pray, Father, that not only those acts of social justice and ethics and kindness, not only that they would do much to brighten others' days or to encourage them, but Lord, would lead to opportunities to go beyond the action and into the conversation. And may we, Lord, be a people ready to give a defense for our actions. May we, Lord, stand boldly for the gospel of Christ in our daily lives. And may we have many, many opportunities, Lord, to share the truth of the gospel, call men to repentance, and give them the opportunity to respond to the gracious gift of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be able to communicate that there is a righteous standard which none of us live up to, but is only found in Jesus. And may we, Lord, celebrate that time and time again, day after day after day in this coming year. Father, we ask that you move in our lives. We ask that the Spirit would continue to teach us. And we ask it all for the glory of your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.